It's good to be back. It's good to be with you. Sean sends his greetings and his love. And I'm gonna go as fast as I can possibly go. Some of you know I can speak pretty quickly. Our topic is a people of the book. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, I thank you again for the opportunity to be here in Calgary, Canada. Lord, I'm asking that this morning you once again touch my lips. There's nothing that I can bring to the table, Father. I'm broken. I'm a sinner just like everybody else. And so this morning, I'm asking that you speak through me, Lord, that the words that I share are the words that you have put on my heart, and that I be hidden behind the cross of Christ, Lord, and that you shine. This morning, Father, as we study the Word of God, let your Spirit be here. Let us sense your presence and speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start with familiar territory, heading back to Daniel chapter 2. You remember in the story of Daniel chapter 2, right at the beginning, King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And in that dream, he sees this image. And he doesn't know what it means, but when he wakes up in the morning, he is bothered by that dream, so much so that he goes out and he asks for all the magicians and wise men, astrologers, soothsayers, all the Chaldeans, all of the folks that are supposed to be giving him information and helping him, all his counselors, he calls them all in, so that they can interpret the dream that he has had. And so they're awakened in the middle of the night, and they're pulled out of their beds, and they run over to the king to find out what is going on, and they are relieved at first when they hear that it is just a dream, because he's always had dreams, and all he has to do is tell them the dream, and they will make up the interpretation. That's the way it has always worked. But there's a problem. There's a hiccup here. When they show up and they said, "No big deal, King, go ahead and tell us your dream," he says, "You tell me the dream. You tell me the dream, and then I will know that you can tell me the interpretation." And they're left scratching their heads because, well, that's not the way it works. And here's where we pick up in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 35. "You, O King..." This is after Daniel has come in and told him the dream. He says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, this great image whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." You remember that particular story. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar was amazed at the fact that Daniel could interpret this dream. And before this, right before this happened, there was a particular instance with the magicians and astrologers and soothsayers that maybe we'll come back to and look at later on. But you remember that in that particular story, they said that what the king is asking is something that no king has ever asked before, and that knowledge dwells with what? The gods. The gods. Just file that away, and if I don't have time to deal with that this morning, I will deal with that this afternoon. But in Daniel chapter 2, we notice that there is a progression. Who was the head of gold in Daniel chapter 2? Oh, well, you guys are quiet. It is like, it's cold. Our brains aren't functioning. King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, was the head of gold. And did God say, "Your head of gold, your kingdom will last forever"? Did he say that? No, he didn't say that. He said, "I've got bad news for you. Your kingdom is not going to last forever. After your kingdom is going to be another kingdom all the way until
God establishes his own kingdom. There is a progression in the book of Daniel where you see one kingdom after another kingdom after another kingdom after another kingdom, and then God establishes his kingdom. I want you to keep that in mind. Then we go to Daniel chapter 5, and we have the story of Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar is actually the grandson, we are told by historians, the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar, although in the book of Daniel it calls him his son. But that's typical in the Bible. You typically continue to call people the son of so-and-so, although generations have gone by. This is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember that the Medes and the Persians, they have surrounded the city of Babylon. They're getting ready to siege it, to attack it. And instead of Belshazzar praying to the real true God, or getting his men ready and giving them the ability and the charge to go out and fight, he throws a party. And in that party, he calls for the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem. And they drink wine, and they have this fantastic, crazy party that they're worshiping other gods, all these gods of gold and silver and bronze and stone and steel and metal. They're doing this in the face of God Almighty that did so much for King Nebuchadnezzar. And then in that particular story, in the middle of this party, all of a sudden, they see a bloodless hand. And that bloodless hand writes on the plaster in the king's palace. And the Bible tells us that the king's knees were knocking and nobody could interpret the writing. Called all the magicians and wise men again, and they couldn't interpret the writing. And then the king's mom comes in and says, "There was a man. There was a man in the kingdom of your fathers that he trusted and could interpret enigmas and could interpret dreams. Call him and he could read it." And sure enough, they called Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, verse 18, "O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." Daniel is telling them, you knew all of the things that Nebuchadnezzar had gone through. You'd seen it all. You've heard all the stories, and yet you still would not submit your life to God. "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written." This is the inscription that was written, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." This is the interpretation of each word, "mene." God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. "Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." This is prophetic fulfillment of what was stated in Daniel chapter 2. The moving on of the kingdom, the transition going from one kingdom to another. And there's a couple of reasons why there has to be a transition. Number one, how many of you want to stay on this planet? Nobody wants to play. Well, how many of you want to continue the kingdom of Canada in heaven when you go there? I didn't think you'd say that. And we don't want to continue the kingdom of the U.S. up there either. That's got to come to an end at some point, please. And all the kingdoms in this world that are so messed up, we can't continue those because they are broken, they are fallen, they are sinful, they are wicked. We want out of this wickedness. We want out of the violence. It seems like every time we turn on the news, it's something else. Another shooting, another violent act. We live in a wicked, wicked, wicked world. Just last night, my wife texts me and she tells me that one of the doctors that she works with just took his own life. His daughter and and his wife were heading to college to take her back to college and left him home, and now they're turning around because he is no more. What a wicked world we live in. And so God is saying, I've got to bring that to an end. There is no kingdom on this earth that suffices. I've got to build my own kingdom. But then there's a second reason. There's a second reason that God has to move on, and that is because of rebellion. He pled and he worked with Nebuchadnezzar from one chapter to another. Daniel 1, Daniel 2, Daniel 3, Daniel 4, which we will cover this afternoon. And it was at the end of Daniel 4 that finally you get Nebuchadnezzar that says, okay, I give up. The God of heaven is the true God. And had Nebuchadnezzar and the rest of the offspring stayed faithful, we may see the kingdom of Babylon still here today. But it was prophesied that they would not. And sure enough, Belshazzar comes onto the scene and they did not. And you will find in Scripture that when people do not walk with the Lord as he has asked them to, he has to move on. He has to transition from one thing to another. I want to make this really, really clear this morning. And in order to do that, I want you to go on a journey with me. We're going on a very quick and fast journey through Scripture, starting from the beginning all the way to the end, in order to make this point. Let's start with Adam and Eve, right in the garden. Adam and Eve were created, according to Genesis chapter 1, they were created perfect, and they were made the rulers of this particular planet. They were supposed to populate it. They were supposed to tend it. They were supposed to command it. They were supposed to live in a paradise. I mean, how many of you want to see the Garden of Eden? I mean, that thing must have been absolutely gorgeous. I only see a few hands wanting to be in the Garden of Eden. Okay, you guys can live somewhere else, and I'm going to see if I can be in the Garden of Eden. That must have been gorgeous. I mean, I can't even imagine what that looked like. But in Genesis chapter 3, we read this. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Isn't that really interesting? How Satan says, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree? Did God say that? No, God didn't say that. God said there's one tree. But that's what Satan does. He comes in and he twists all the stuff that God does and he makes it look like something else. Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Some people have said, well, maybe she lied here because Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't say anything about touching it. But remember, she's unfallen, so we just need to take it as it is. If she says that God says don't touch it, God said don't touch it. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then all of a sudden, they realized that they were naked, and that they had sinned against God. And now we have this major problem because God had created Adam and Eve to be the rulers of this planet, and now they have fallen. And so what is God going to do? But this is a universal problem, remember. Where did sin begin? Did sin begin on this earth? No, absolutely not. Some people come to us and they say, why do you as Adventists believe in this sanctuary service? I mean, you really should give up that whole doctrine of the sanctuary up. Well, we really can't give up the doctrine of the sanctuary. One, it's biblical. And two, sin began in the sanctuary in heaven. And God brings to an end in the sanctuary in heaven what began in the sanctuary in heaven. Sin is a universal problem. Once Lucifer sins, once he falls away and takes a third of the angels or so with him, you can imagine the whole confusion up in heaven with all of the other angelic beings. And now he's created Adam and Eve. but they have fallen as well. The entire universe is in confusion. And there's only one way that God can clear that up. There's only one way that he could save humanity. His plan A has not worked. So now he has to go to plan B. He has to reach in and he has to pull a remnant from that somehow. And he happens to pull himself. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There was no other human, but Christ himself becomes human. He takes on humanity and does that which Adam and Eve could not do, plan B. Then we turn the page and we go to chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. And God in this particular story, it makes it very, very clear that they were to sacrifice what? A lamb. It was symbolic of his sacrifice where he would one day give the life of his son. But Cain decides, you know what, I'm not going to do that. I'm just gonna do my own thing. I'm gonna be my own man. Here a lot of our teenagers. I've got teenagers. How many of you have teenagers? Wow, somebody should have really warned me about teenagers. They all want to be sort of their own people, do their own thing. Cain wanted to be his own man. He was like, you know what? I'm gonna obey. I'm gonna be obedient. I'm gonna bring a sacrifice. But instead of bringing a lamb, I'm going to bring the fruits of the labor of my own hand. Because, well, I'm not a carer of sheep. I'm a farmer, and it just makes a whole lot of sense to me that I will bring what I have been able to produce out of my own labor. And can you imagine the spread that he brought? I mean, we are so close from the Garden of Eden and from the fall. That fruit and those vegetables must have been gorgeous. The spread must have been unlike anything you have ever seen in your entire life. He probably brought the best of the best. But when the fire came down, it consumed the lamb, and it did not consume his offering. Why? Because God didn't ask for that. God already has a plan. He has all of this planned out, and he needs us to obey his plan. It seems so little in the Garden of Eden. Oh, it's just a little tiny fruit. It's not going to be a big deal. Surely I can eat of that fruit. No, you can't. Surely I can just bring a sacrifice of that which I have worked and labored for. No, you can't. God did not ask for that. And God is asking and looking for a people that will obey him. Will you be obedient to what God has asked you to do? But Lord, that doesn't make any sense to me. It's not supposed to. It's supposed to make sense to him. He's in the business of saving us. We're not in the business of saving ourselves. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 8, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Genesis chapter 4, just two chapters after the perfect creation, and now we have the very first murder. This is what sin leads to. This is the cancer of sin. Can you imagine Eve? Can you imagine the fact that she's already left the garden? She's already had to leave her home. She already knows and has the weight of the fact that she messed up and Adam messed up. But she has the promise of one day there will be a son born. And when she has Cain, I can only believe that she thought, he's here. The Messiah has come. And then Cain becomes a murderer. And she loses two sons there. She loses Cain, and she loses Abel. So what is God going to do now? Well, he's going to go to plan C. He's going to reach in, and he's going to pull out a remnant, and he's going to keep on going. That's found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, for God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. God reaches in, and he starts all over again. You've messed up plan A. You've messed up plan B. Let's go to plan C. I'm going to reach in right from your group, right from your family, right from your people. I'm going to reach in, and I'm going to start over again. And he starts over with Seth. And then we go to Genesis chapter 6 and the story of Noah. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But this beautiful verse, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Just a couple of chapters later, God looks down, and the world then, all of the people that had populated the world, they have gone evil, and now they are threatening the world itself. There's not going to be a world for Christ to come and die for, because wickedness has completely taken over, so much so that God says, I'm going to have to destroy this earth with a flood. But then Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he says to Noah, Noah, I'm going to have you build a boat. I'm going to give you the instructions. Build it just like I tell you to build it. Put all the animals in there and everybody that wants to go, everyone that wants to be saved. The Bible tells us that the path to destruction is a very broad path, but the path to salvation is very, very narrow. How many people were saved on that boat? We find that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. God is looking at this world and he's saying, it's gone to a mess. I tried to get folks to follow me, but they refused to follow me. I've got to start over. I'm going to reach in and I'm going to pull me out a remnant from those people, and I'm going to start over. And the remnant was Noah and his family. Fast forward just a couple of chapters to the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 11. It doesn't take too long after the flood to populate the then known world, or at least maybe that particular area. And again, these people, instead of praising God, instead of following God, they've seen and heard the stories of the flood. They know that God came in and destroyed everything. But instead of praising His name and following Him, they decide that they're going to build this tower. And if God ever dares to do it again, they're going to save their posterity. And this temple, this tower, becomes a temple and all kinds of horrific and atrocious, ungodly, unrighteous, abominable things happen there. And the Lord hears of this in heaven. He sees it and he says, I'm going down there to see what it is that they are doing. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to land that I will show you. So God comes in and he sees the mess, he scatters them, he confuses their language, he destroys that temple of theirs, and he reaches in again. I don't even know where he's at now. Plan F, plan G, I mean, he reaches in there again and he pulls out a what? Pulls out a remnant. He pulls out a remnant. I'll make you, this is the promise to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Same book, Genesis chapter 25. We're looking at the story of Jacob and Esau. Here's what the Bible says. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. God prophesies that the older is going to serve the younger. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, it says this, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Why is it that God said that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated? Why did he say that? It is because Esau was supposed to be in the lineage of Christ. The blessing is supposed to go through him. The birthright is supposed to go to him. And he rejects all of that. He sells part of that for a bowl of porridge, for a bowl of soup. He doesn't care of the things of God. And so God has to reject him as the one that it would lawfully go to, and he has to reach in and he has to pull out another one. He has to pull out a remnant. Then we go to Moses in Exodus. Moses has helped the people come out of Egypt, and they've crossed the Red Sea, and they were led by a pillar of fire and a cloud, and they've seen miracle after miracle, and now they're at the border of Canaan. They're ready to go in, but the people refused to go in. And the Lord said to Moses, "Well, actually, I'm not there. I'm actually up in the mount." He goes up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and you remember the story here at the Ten Commandments. The people said to Aaron, "Moses has been up there too long. We have no idea what may have happened to him. Make us a god. Make us a god." And so Aaron says, "Go ahead, bring me all your gold and your jewelry, and I'll make you." And he melts them down and he makes them a calf. Here's where we're at. And the Lord said, "Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed is a stiff-necked people." Now listen closely. Verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation." God says to Moses, "I'm done. I'm done with the people of Israel. Just get out of the way. I'm going to destroy them all. I'm going to reach in, and I'm going to pull out a remnant. And Moses, you are that remnant, and I'm going to build a new church on you." Now, did he do that? No, because if you remember the story, Moses said, "Lord, but what will the people think? All of these other nations, they'll have thought that you brought us out of Egypt and then destroyed us." God hearkens to the voice of Moses, at least for now. And now we're into Israel and Canaan. I tried to go ahead of myself. They're at the borderland. They're supposed to go into the land of milk and honey. But they refuse to go in. And God says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. So say to them, As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones whom you've said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised." God says, "I'm starting over again. Plan Z, plan AA, I don't know where he's at now. But he's like, "I'm starting over again. All of you are going to perish in the wilderness." And when it was all said and done, Miriam didn't go in. Aaron didn't go in. Moses didn't go in. I mean, rebellion, when rebellion sets in, it takes out just about everybody. And God starts over. He reaches right in there, and he pulls out a remnant and starts over again, just like he's been doing since Genesis chapter 3. And then we go to some of the strongest words you will ever find in Scripture, words that you do not want to hear from God. We find that in the book of Jeremiah. "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a" what? "A certificate of divorce." Something you don't ever want to hear from God. But that's what he does with Israel. They have become so rebellious that he gives them a certificate of divorce. And he reaches in. He's got to start over. He reaches in and he pulls out a remnant. And who is that remnant that he pulls out? It's Jerusalem. But here's what Ezekiel says of Jerusalem. "Now, although her sister, Oholibah, saw this," Oholibah is her mother, which is Israel. Oholibah is Jerusalem saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry, more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. So she pulls out a remnant. He pulls out a remnant in Jerusalem. He's going to keep going with that remnant, but that remnant becomes more violent, more vicious, more of a harlot than the original one. And so he allows them to be taken captive by Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 25, 11 and 12, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Why do you think that God has placed them in captivity for 70 years? What did David say about a lifespan? It's how long? 70. 70 years. So what is God doing here? He's basically saying, I'm going to do it again, just like I did in the borders of Canaan. I'm going to allow the entire generation, the rebellious generation, to pass. And I will start over. I will reach right in there in the heart of them, and I will pull out a remnant. I will start over with a remnant after 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. "Now know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." 490 years, 70 weeks, 490 years God gives them after the 70 weeks in order to straighten things out. And at the end of that, Messiah would come. And in the last week of that, Messiah would be cut off in the middle of that last week. And you would hope that 490 years would be enough to declare that God is holy and righteous and mighty. Well, when we look at the Gospels, we are told that they could discern the weather that was coming, but they did not see the time of their visitation. And so all of a sudden we're taken towards the end of that 490 years, right before his crucifixion. Jesus said in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Nobody can say, nobody can blame that God didn't give his people an opportunity. You have a history of the Old Testament of God's mercy and grace. And then he speaks another set of words that you never want to hear from God. "See, your temple is left to you desolate." Takes us to Acts chapter 7. Stephen, as he gives his covenant lawsuit against the people and the leaders, recounting all of the history of the grace that they have been given and the fact that they have rejected God. And their last act of rejection, the Bible says that they gnashed at their teeth and they picked up stones and they stoned him. And it was at that point that the 490 years, the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, was fulfilled. And Jerusalem as a people, Israel had already been divorced. Jerusalem as a people, as a chosen nation, they were chosen no more. And God goes to the priesthood of all believers and he starts the New Testament church. Now, one thing that I want you to notice, just like he has done over and over and over and over again since Genesis chapter 3, he doesn't start another faction. He doesn't come out here and start another group on the side. He reaches right into his people, and he pulls out from them a remnant. And that's where the New Testament church starts. And this throws us to the book of Revelation, to the four horsemen. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them for over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. You see four horses in the book of Revelation. There's a white one, there's a red one, there's a black one, there's a pale one. These are time periods in history. The white one is the New Testament church. God planted that. God started that. It was the remnant that he pulled out. And they were pure. They were clean. They were evangelistic. They were preaching the gospel to the then known world. And they were able to accomplish that because they actually kept focused and did the work. We get so sidetracked in our society today. We got all of these things that are distracting us when God has only asked us to do one thing: go out and tell people about Jesus. That's what they did in the New Testament church. And so the Bible can tell us, can show us that they evangelized the then known world in a very short period of time. But while in about the time that John is writing in Patmos, ideas crept into the church that were strange to the Bible. That wasn't what God had given us. And all of a sudden, you see the pure church, the New Testament church, the white horse church, all of a sudden it begins to get tainted and it turns into the red horse. And that starts getting worse and the compromise gets more and more, and we have Constantine and we have all of these things that we studied in Revelation Speaks Peace, and it goes from red taint to black. And then all of a sudden it goes from black to pale, to dead during the Dark Ages. Notice that this is the church of God. This is the New Testament church, the one that he reached out and pulled out at the stoning of Stephen, the one that he starts. That one goes from white to red to black to pale. Now let me ask you a question. Based on what we have seen so far from Genesis chapter 3, what would you expect God to do next? What is God going to do? He is going to take his hand. He is going to reach in, because the world has not come to an end yet. He's going to reach in right into the heart of his church that has gone pale. And he is going to pull out what? A remnant. He's been doing it ever since Genesis 3. He's going to do it again. And that's exactly what he does. I've got a few minutes while I've made myself my time. I'm going to try to get done by 1. So for those of you that were thinking, when is this going to be done? Probably 1. Give or take, because we're dealing with prophecy and that's prophetic numbers, right? Well, we're going to try to get through this really, really quick, but I want to interject something else in what I'm going to tell you next. For those of you who are historians and for those of you who are philosophers, follow along. For those of you who are not, just listen. It'll make sense in a minute, but don't get bogged down with the details. I'm going to talk a little bit about philosophy and Christian history. Daniel chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. I told you I'd revisit this, and I actually put it in my slides. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." How many of you think that they are correct? That the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had could not be told by anybody but God? that part might be right, although they're looking at other gods. But there's another part. That was a trick question. I shouldn't have done that to you guys. There's another part here that I want to point out. Whose dwelling is not with what? Is that correct? That is completely incorrect. That is unbiblical. That is not the God of Scripture. That is Greek philosophy. And I'm going to demonstrate what that is in just a moment. Look at Revelation 21. This is what the Bible tells us about God. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Is with who? Is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. We don't believe in a God whose dwelling is outside of humanity. We believe in a God of Scripture whose dwelling is with man. And the difference is huge. For those of you who have been to the seminary, some of this is going to sound a little familiar. In fact, you might start getting shivers and shakes when you were sitting in that classroom thinking about the test that's coming. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about this concept called timelessness. Parmenides, 540 to 470 BC, he's a philosopher. He begins to study being. What does it, have you ever asked yourself that question? What does it mean to be? Has anybody here ever asked themselves that question? Oh, great. Most of us don't. We don't sit around thinking about what does it mean to be, but this is what Parmenides was doing. What does it mean to be? And here's what he came up with. Being, real being, means that you're motionless and beyond time. You're not in time. And he says it's unchangeable and not participatory. He does not call being God. So Parmenides, he's not really trying to define what God is and isn't. He's just looking at what being is. What does it mean to be? Plato comes around and he starts looking at what Parmenides wrote. And Plato says, you know, he's got something. And I'm going to take that and I'm going to apply it to God. And so Plato says that God is eternal and creation is temporal. So all of a sudden, Plato takes what Parmenides has done, and he makes two realms. He says, God is up here in an eternal realm, and we are down here in a temporal realm. Eternal things are not in time, he says. They are timeless. They are not in time. But we, in the temporal world, we are in time. What is timeless? Something is timeless when it does not relate to time in any way. It does not exist in time, does not exist in the future, present, past, flux of time. If you're timeless, you do not function in time. Do we function in time in this world? You better believe it. We absolutely do. But he says that God does not function in time. God is in an eternal realm. In this single stroke, Plato determined God's reality as incompatible with ours. That's what that means. God cannot be here because we are in time and God is in timelessness. Keep following. Plato completed the picture by stating that God was spaceless and immaterial. Aristotle comes around, he adds some to that. He says that God is eternal, he's immovable, he's separate from sensible things. Movement is time, and if God is unmoved, then as the eternal one, he does not dwell in time. He goes even further and says that the only way that God really knows you is in his contemplation. God just sits there and contemplates. That's how he knows you. All right, so what does it all mean? What does it all mean? Platonic dualism, you may have heard that. The world of the gods is the real world. The world of human is a mere shadow of the real world. You're not really real. According to the philosophers, this is not really real. Between the two worlds, there is an unbridgeable chasm. So there is this chasm between eternal things, where they say that God resides, and where we reside. Higher tier was heaven, where spiritual timeless realities eternally reside. Lower tiers was temporality. As the cosmos is composed of dual reality, so are individual beings. They ran into problems. Plato ran into problems because he said, wait a second. If God is in this eternal realm and he's way up here and there's a chasm and we're down here, how in the world does God communicate with us? There must be something about us that is from that eternal realm, from that eternal world. And so he comes up with the idea that our bodies are temporal, but the soul, it's eternal. And that's where you get this concept of the eternal soul and the temporal body. This is all Greek philosophy, guys. By the time that Christ, listen closely, here's, I'm going to put it all together for you. By the time that Christ walked the streets of Nazareth, Platonism was the leading philosophical tradition, and the Jewish theologians looked at that and said it's compatible with Scripture and adopted it. So when Jesus came to this earth, he wasn't just fighting their understanding of the Bible, he was fighting the fact that they had adopted Greek philosophy into their beliefs. Scripture contains two tiers. They did the same thing with Scripture. They said, well, Scripture, the Bible has to be the same way. There has to be eternal realities in the Bible, and there are temporal realities in the Bible. How do you figure what is real and what is not? It's all based on your experience, they say. The problem is that you may experience something different than what I experience. And so now realities become, well, just experience. Augustine, he comes in and he adopts Parmenides' intuition of the nature of reality, Plato's cosmology, Aristotle's view of God, and he baptizes it all into religion. And here's what you have, coming back to it all, here's what you have in the Roman Church of the Dark Ages. It's a church that is built on the pillars of Greek philosophy. Can you stand built on the pillars of Greek philosophy? And so the church doesn't. And because that pale horse had become so wicked, God reaches in and he pulls out the reformers. He's got to start over again. And he pulls out the reformers from within the church. They wanted to reform the church, not leave it. Eventually, they had to leave. That's where the Reformation comes. Now, the last few slides, I want you to pay very close attention. The reformers, they say, we have to build a new church. And this is how the reformers build that church. Watch the screen. That's the church of the Reformation. Do you see any problems with that? I want you to notice the pillars. Notice the pillars of the church that in Rome that fell in the Dark Ages, and notice the pillars of the church during the Reformation. They never went down to the pillars. They never went down to the presuppositions. They saw on the surface what was wrong, and they tried to correct that, but they never went all the way down. This is why back, I think it was in 2000 or so, and it's continued, but back here some years ago, you saw all of these denominations gather together and reach their hand over to Papal Rome, and they shook hands, and they said, we are not that different. And you look at that and you're just like, how in the world can you not, do you not remember the Reformation? No, they remember the Reformation well. What they're talking about is not this and this. What they're talking about is this and this. We are not that different. And so because it's built on the same pillar structure, it can't stand. And so the question is, when you have a Reformation that has been built on the same pillars as that of the Roman Church in the Dark Ages, and that falls, what do you expect God to do once again? He's going to reach his hand, and he's going to pull out a remnant. And that's exactly what he does. Talking about Daniel, Daniel is told to shut up the book. It will come back at the end. It will be opened. The prophecies of Daniel will come at the end. I'm going to slide through all these because there's just not time to cover it all. Go to Revelation 13:11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. The wound the papal wound that was healed at the end of the 1,260 years at 1798, the Bible tells us that that would be healed. And that a second beast would come and that cause all the world to follow the first beast. Revelation 12:17 says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offsprings who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. And we're told that God would have pulled out a remnant, reached his hand in there once again and pulled out a remnant. And that's exactly what he does for the last days. That remnant is defined in Revelation 19 as those who worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus in Revelation 19, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There are two things here to identify the people of God in the end. They keep the commandments of God, and they have what? The testimony of Jesus. And what is the main testimony of Jesus? It's Scripture. It's the people of the book. God's people are identified in the last days as those who keep the commandments of God, and they have Scripture. And now I want to show you this picture, and I want to show you the uniqueness of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I've skipped some slides, but this is what resulted through the Dark Ages and into the Reformation. You had a church that was built on a foundation of timelessness, Greek philosophy. God dwells in eternal realm. We dwell in temporality. There's a chasm that cannot be crossed. By the way, if there's a chasm that cannot be crossed and God dwells in eternal realms, how can Christ come and die for us on the cross? Christ's death is not compatible with this concept of timelessness. When they talk about how to interpret the Scripture, they interpret the Scripture through experience, through tradition, through philosophy, and the Bible. You need all four of them. And when you put all four of them together, then you can understand what the Word of God says. And they built that post-Reformation church on these philosophical ideas. And of course, it doesn't stand. The Seventh-day Adventist church was built on a totally different concept. In 1844, after the disappointment, individuals from multiple different denominations came together and they said, let's start over, but let's start over all the way down into the pillars. We're not just going to stop on the house at the top. We're going to go all the way down to the pillars. We're going to ask God, what would you have us believe? And this is what they came up with. God dwells in time. We don't understand what that means necessarily, because he has always been. God will explain that, but he dwells in time. He dwells with us. We are built on the pillars of sola scriptura, tota scriptura, prima scriptura. What does that mean? Scripture, and the Scripture only is sole authority. The totality of Scripture, read the whole thing. The primacy of Scripture, we go to Scripture first before we go to anywhere else. And that gave us the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Here's the call at the end of this world that we are facing in. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues. Right now, God is calling a people out of confusion, out of the differing beliefs that are built on things that are strange to Scripture. And he's calling us into one end time movement, a movement that he built based upon the pattern that he continued to follow over and over again over the years, having to reach in and pull out a remnant. And this morning, God is calling you. If you haven't made your decision to accept Christ as your personal Savior, if you have not made your decision to join this end-time movement, by the way, there are no other end-time movements prophesied in Daniel Revelation. This is it. It's over. We're at the toes. So I want to invite you today. If you want to join this end time movement, it's a global movement. It's moving forward, preaching the gospel message. If that is you today, then raise your hand as I pray. Father in heaven, here we are. We don't understand all of these details, Lord, but what we do know is that you are so gracious and merciful that you reached in over and over and over again to give us more opportunities every step of the way. Instead of destroying us, Lord, you continued to give us an opportunity. And now in the last days, Lord, you have raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church to preach the last message, a people of the book, to preach the Bible to a world that is dying and to invite people to go home. And so, Father, I pray that every hand that is up, that you will bless, that you will use, and that, Father, many will come to the kingdom of heaven because of the work that is being done through the people that are here. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.